Precious, gracious God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear it, to let it sink into our souls. We pray that you would open it up to us. May we learn from you, and pray that you would speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening's text is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So let us look at it together and behold our great God. The story of Exodus is one of rescue, redemption, and covenants. By the time we get to our text, Israel has been freed from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. They have passed through the Red Sea. They have seen water come out as a torrent from a rock. They have seen fire on the top of a mountain. They have heard the Ten Commandments. Sadly, they have quickly broken these commandments because they did not wait for Moses to come down from Sinai. They have fashioned a golden calf and committed idolatry and adultery. In response, God has said, "I will not go with you." But Moses has pled, and God has relented. As we come to our text in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, let us remember this moment of revelation in which Moses is granted to see the backside of the glory of God while hidden in a rock. As a result of his request, Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. When given the freedom to choose, people make the wrong choice every single time. This is the fallen human condition, and the context of our text is no exception. Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He was receiving God's law. He was being shown how God was going to make Israel different from the nations around them. Israel was to be a just nation, where neighbors could trust one another to return lost animals, not to harvest their neighbor's gain, to honor marriage covenants, and so forth. Yet Moses delayed. He was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The people of Israel became impatient. They wanted a tangible God to lead them to the promised land. They wanted a God of gold. They wanted something strong. Aaron told the people of Israel to give him their gold. He fashioned the gold into a calf. He worked hard to make it just right. He even built an altar to the golden calf. Israel said, "These are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." Aaron proclaimed that the next day would be a feast to the Lord. Israel thought that they would be worshiping the Lord when they made sacrifices to the golden calf. Sadly, grievously, we are just like the Israelites. One example is that, according to research, the consumption of inappropriate entertainment materials at hotels during Christian conferences is just as much as, if not more than, the consumption of the same materials during non-Christian conferences. People who proclaim they are gathered together to worship God, to study His Word, and or to learn how to teach others to do just that. Are breaking God's commandments in the privacy of their own rooms at a rate that is about the same as those who do profess no faith in Christ at all. Dearly beloved, this ought not to be, but we are all like other people. We sin much too readily. We fall too quickly from our good resolutions. We are broken and dead, and we make idols far too readily. But God worked through the means of Moses' intercession. In our passage, God revealed his character to Moses. Let us examine together God's glory as revealed by his mercy, his justice, and his mystery. When we fall and break God's commandments and say no to his good design, he reveals his glorious character by showing his mercy. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God placed Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he proclaimed his goodness. In light of the people's rapid rebellion against God's good commands, especially the commandments not to make any graven image, God does something amazing when he reveals himself to Moses. In the second commandment, we read that God's forbiddance against idolatry is based upon his just character. The basis of the commandments in Exodus 20 talks first about God's condemnation of the wicked, and then he tells that his loyal love for those who walk in obedience to his commandments. In our passage, God repeats the revelation of his character that was given in Exodus 20. But here God reverses the order of his justice and his mercy. The people had just fallen. They had just broken the second commandment. They stood condemned. But God revealed himself to Moses in his mercy first. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Let us ponder mercy and grace together for a brief moment. Mercy and grace are beautiful to behold, but they are difficult to receive. In order to receive mercy and grace, one first has to be guilty. Mercy is not extended to the innocent, for that is unnecessary. If someone is innocent, he does not need mercy, for he has done nothing wrong. When a governor grants a prisoner on death row a reprieve from his death sentence, he is granting mercy. When a parent does not give a spanking to a child who deserves one, he or she is showing mercy. When a police officer does not give a driver a ticket, though that driver was speeding, the police officer is showing mercy. When God did not consume the children of Israel in the moment Moses descended from Sinai with the tablets of the covenant and broke them, God was showing mercy. Grace is also beautiful to behold, but difficult to receive. We want to earn something before God. We want to show God that we are good enough to earn his favor. We want to show that we deserve his good grace. The grace of God, though, is given not because the recipient deserves it, but because it is in the character and the nature of God to extend grace to those whom he chooses. Grace is not deserved. It is not earned. It is bestowed because God is good. Not only is God glorious when he is merciful and gracious, but he is also glorious when he is slow to anger. God's anger does burn, He is angry with the wicked, we are told in Psalm 7:11, every day. We can only imagine the gathering of the wrath of God when he watches babies get dismantled by the millions, watches people hate each other because of the color of their skin, watches people lie, steal, cheat, in order to gain just a few more dollars. When he watches people prefer images to their spouses, watches people covet after cars, money, lawns, victories in sports or in courtrooms. We could go on. Our sins are grievous and leave us under God's just condemnation. Yet, God delays and stores up his wrath. He is patient and kind. He is slow to anger. He is waiting for the final day, when he will put all to rights. While he is waiting, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. While he is waiting, he gives food and laughter and enjoyments of life to everyone on this planet. All of this is undeserved. His anger is deserved and it is great, but it does not flash in an instant. Paul tells us in Romans 2:4 that he is patient with us as he sends us rain and food and laughter in order to bring us to repentance. God is slow to anger, again, not because we deserve it, but because he is good. God continues his revelation of his glorious character to Moses by proclaiming himself to be abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love here translates the Hebrew chesed. It is one of my favorite words, for it shows forth the covenant-keeping character of our God. When we commit idolatries that deserve his swift judgments, he remains faithful to the covenant he has made with himself. His chesed is a joyful willingness and a delighted determination both to create and to keep covenantal relationship with his elect. This is the kind of steadfast love that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:12 that the angels long to look into. This steadfast love that he does not remove from his elect is the foundation of our assurance of hope. This steadfast love does not change. It does not cease. Even when Jerusalem lies in ruins, the steadfast love of our Lord for his own does not cease, as we are told in Lamentations 3:22. Because of this steadfast love, we can have hope that even though the world's economies fail, even though there is no food on the table, or in the storehouses as it was in Habakkuk 3, God is our salvation. Because of his faithfulness, even in the light of our unfaithfulness, he keeps covenant with us. For he cannot deny himself, as we are told in 2 Timothy 2:13. This steadfast love and faithfulness are not only beautiful to behold, but they are also abundant. God does not mete out his steadfast love and faithfulness as if there were a limited supply of them. He lavishes his gifts because there is an infinite abundance of them, for he is infinite and unchanging. Let us rest our hope and joy and praise to God on the abundance of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Not only is this steadfast love for us, but it is also for others. God is also glorious when he is abundantly faithful in keeping steadfast love for thousands. What are the thousands here? Is it the thousands of Israel who obey his commands? God is certainly faithful to those who keep his commandments. God told Elijah that even in the midst of great idolatry, of Baal worship, led by Ahab, there were still 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God does keep his steadfast love for the multitude of those who populate the New Jerusalem. However, if we take a closer look, we can also recognize that thousands refers to generations. When Moses repeats these glory-revealing characteristics of God to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7:9, he makes what is implicit here explicit later, namely that God is faithful to 1,000 generations. I tell you, we are part of the 1,000 generations to whom God remains covenantally faithful. God has done amazing things to keep his covenants with those who follow him. This promise is for you and for me. God will always remain faithful to his word, to his promise, to his character, even when we do not realize how amazingly faithful he has been and will continue to be, for he was and is to come. He will keep all of his own for all of eternity, and this is the sure foundation of our assurance of salvation. For God is glorious when he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And he is also glorious when he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Our iniquities, transgressions, and sins mount up daily on a moment-by-moment basis. We all have the wrong attitude, or say the wrong thing, or leave the right thing undone, or stay on the wrong channel too long. We all fail. We all need forgiveness. That God is forgiving of iniquities and transgressions and sins is a beautiful thing. His forgiveness comes from his character and is part of his plan. His forgiveness of iniquities and transgressions and sins requires something of infinite worth, for the offenses have been against him who is of infinite worth. As David records for us in Psalm 51:4, after his sins of laziness, adultery, and murder, against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned. All our sins are ultimately committed against God. Only God has the right to forgive sins, for only against him are they committed. He is beautifully, graciously, gloriously willing to forgive these because it is of his character. But God is also glorious when he exercises his justice. He will not clear the guilty. For those who remain stubbornly fixed in their sins, for those who continually shake their fists in God's face, or thumb their nose at him, or gnash their teeth at him, or ignore him, there remains nothing but an expectation of eternal fire, as we are told in Hebrews 10:27. Those who continue in deliberate sin, who do not repent, who do not believe, remain under God's just wrath, as we are told in John 3:36. My friends, this is not a pleasant place to be. It is frightful to know what those who are stubborn and wanton in their lack of willingness to acknowledge a standard of holiness and holy behavior that is outside themselves. God will not sweep the sins of these people under some cosmic rug and allow them into his holy, favorable presence. For the guilty who remain in their stubbornness, there is no hope of salvation. Finally, our passage concludes with the fact that God's glory is revealed when he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Some people take this passage to mean that the same sins are passed down generationally from one generation to the next. While it is most certainly true that Adam's sin is counted as ours from the moment of conception, I think there is a better interpretation of this passage. A cultural insight I heard several years ago has been helpful to me in my understanding. Not having multiple generations in a single household is a fairly recent phenomenon in world history. In the ancient Near East, the patriarch of the family would rule over his household, and at times there would be three or four generations in a single household. If we take this into consideration as a historical backdrop, we can see how the sins of a patriarch can be visited upon the third or fourth generation of those who are under his authority. If the patriarch were angry or idolatrous, those who are under his authority would suffer from that anger and would probably participate in that idolatry. Family units were much more closely tied up until a few generations ago. God is not here judging succeeding generations for sins that they did not commit. He is saying that it is difficult to have succeeding generations faithful to God who are under a patriarch who is not faithful to him. The authority of a patriarch is to be wielded with great care. As we have briefly explored the glory of God as revealed to Moses both in God's mercy and in his justice, let us consider God's glory in revealing some things but keeping others hidden. God tells us through Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29 that God keeps some things hidden. God is glorious in keeping some things a mystery. For centuries, it was a mystery to Israel how God could be holy and just, as well as forgiving, merciful, gracious, and covenantally faithful toward those who deserved his justice. The question that stumped Israel was, how can God forgive sins? If the sacrifices were sufficient, why did they need to be repeated? Some thought that they could keep the commandments, so they kept adding and adding to try to prevent themselves from breaking any of the commandments in Torah. This attempt was futile, for as James 2:10 tells us, breaking one commandment makes a person guilty of breaking the whole law. It only takes one act of disobedience, and we are guilty of breaking the whole law of God. If all are guilty, and God does not clear the guilty, how can he forgive? On what basis can he be just and the justifier of the ungodly? But God, being rich in mercy, revealed the resolution to this mystery at just the right time. God became the Son of Man so that he himself could be the once-for-all sacrifice to satisfy the infinite wrath of God and to redeem his elect. Reliant faith in God that arises from being made alive to him is the only instrument that allows God to forgive us. God alone saves through faith alone, by Christ's righteousness alone. It is Christ's righteousness that allows all us Gentiles to be declared right in God's eyes and to be grafted into the tree of life. What must I do to be saved? The question echoes down from the Philippian jailer. The response was, is, and always will be, repent and believe. Turn from your love of your sins, or depending upon your own obediences, or to the law, or of laziness, or of overworking, or of anger, or of lust, pride, or of idolatry. Trust in Christ's completed work and in God's promises to count his righteousness as yours. How can I know that I am saved? The question echoes down from the pages of Scripture through many heroes of the faith who have gone before down to our very day. We cannot depend upon our being sinless, but we can know that wanton, brazen, continued disobedience to God's commandments leaves no expectation but fearful judgment. We can also know that those who do not love God both in his mercy and in his justice cannot be walking in obedience to the greatest commandments, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can also know that those who do not love their neighbors as themselves by grace through faith do not show forth the full fruit of faith. From our passage, how can we see that we have love for God, whose glory is made manifest, both in his mercy and in his justice? Do you chafe at one or the other? Repent and believe. Do both together stir you up to love God and also to good deeds for the benefit of others? Then rejoice and be glad. Let us walk together in our abandonment of idols and in our increasing love for God and neighbor. Let us seek diligently how we might praise God for revealing his mystery, how we might make known this revealed mystery to our neighbors, and how we might share good gifts with those neighbors that he brings into our path. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Thank you for this glorious moment when Moses got to see your character. Thank you for recording it for us. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to love you, to love our neighbor, to be good and gracious and kind, to reflect your character, to reflect your beauty. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.